Good? All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you would like to turn to the book of Habakkuk, please. If you have the same Bible as me, it's page 1530. So we're going to take a look at this pretty unique book of the Bible, and what I hope to get out of this is that this book is an extremely practical book, not only for our time, but really for any time when things are not looking so good out in the world, and really when are things looking good out in the world. Interestingly, I remember seeing during COVID, there were a lot of different sermons from pastors using at least some of the verses from Habakkuk, and as we'll see, that kind of makes a lot of sense. So some main themes of this book are struggle and doubt, God's sovereignty and hope for the future that God will deliver the righteous, but also deal with the people persecuting the righteous ones. Here we go. So a little background for the book. Habakkuk served as prophet to Judah from 612 to 588 BC. Judah's last four kings were wicked men who rejected God and oppressed the people. Babylon had already invaded Judah twice before finally destroying it in 586. So during this time, when this book was written, it was a time of fear, oppression, persecution, lawlessness, immorality. 2 Kings 23:37 describes Jehoiakim, which he was king in Judah for a good bit of Habakkuk's time as prophet. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that the fathers had done. So this is a pretty rough time. This is not a time of peace and prosperity for Israel or Judah. This is, in fact, quite the opposite. It's a really pretty awful situation. So I think a lot of times we focus on our own situations and what's going on in our world, and certainly that's obviously, you know, understandable. But I think sometimes when we think about the past, we have a tendency, or at least I do, to not so much put yourself in that time period, but kind of just gloss over it. But this was a really difficult time. There, picture your nation about to be taken over by another one. Slavery, oppression, not fun. So let's get some verses going. We're going to go through the entire book. It's not a very long book. We're going to go through the book and see if we can glean out some different things. So we're going to start with the first four verses. So Habakkuk 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. What do we notice about these verses? Well, immediately to me, the thing that sticks out is how open and honest Habakkuk the prophet is with God. I cry out to you. He really doesn't hold his feelings back at all. I cry out to you. Why do you make me see iniquity? The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Seems like every sentence, every verse here is an indictment against God's character. The prophet starts by calling him Lord, so obviously this isn't a situation where we have to worry about the prophet not being reverent towards God. Yet what this reveals to me is another facet of God's character. God wants to know how we're feeling. And he doesn't need us to tell him, but he wants us to tell him. He doesn't need us to tell us to tell him, but he wants us to communicate. Again, and keep in mind as we look at God's answer to the prophet, what was going on during this time. God was being neglected. There's violence, injustice, corrupt leadership. Babylon is knocking down the door. The northern kingdom is gone. It's really a scary time. So Habakkuk asked God, hey, what's going on? Why aren't you doing anything about this? Like, why is all this being allowed to happen? And the answer he gets, interestingly, is not what he would expect. And we're going to see that God is going to use the Babylonians, referred to here as the Chaldeans, to wipe out Judah. So let's read God's response. It's kind of like a back and forth between the prophet and God here. So let's read God's response to Habakkuk in the first back and forth here. So we're going to read 5 to 11. This is God answering Habakkuk back. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So, pretty interesting stuff. So what do we notice right away about this people? They're fierce, scary, they're warlike, they're dreaded and feared. Justice and authority originate within themselves, so they're obviously not following God's standard. They collect captives like sand. That's a pretty scary thought. Pretty tough customers. But even in verse 11, God promises that they will be held guilty, even though he's going to use them. The prophet will ask for some clarification because he doesn't understand what God's going to do. I guess God was right when he said, hey, you're not going to believe me even if you were told. Some observations about aside from this. God is sovereign. He remains in control in every circumstance. God often uses circumstances, people, tragedies, etc., in ways we might not have expected or even thought were possible. We have to remember, too, that the strongest nations and armies are nothing to God. This is the first instance where God will remind the prophet of his sovereignty. In verse 5, he tells him so. He even is working when it seems like nothing is happening. So when we don't understand what we constantly have to remember, God is in control. Our timeline is not God's timeline. Our plan is not God's plan. It takes humility and acceptance to wait on God's answers and timing. And that is what we'll see in the prophet's response. It's clear, as God said, that Habakkuk does not understand what's going on. And he does not understand what God is doing in this situation. But at the start and end of the section we're about to read, he really does demonstrate the humility to be relying on God. And that's going to be basically the whole linchpin of the whole book and Habakkuk's whole message to us. So let's keep reading. We're going to finish out the chapter and read the first verse of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they? Why have you made them like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. They rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Excuse me. Look again at what it says about the Babylonians. They rejoice and are glad in their triumphs over others. In verse 16, they worship their military. That's what it means when it says they offer incense to their fishing net. And also, they continuously say nations, just a devastating conquering force that basically came up in the region out of nowhere and conquered a bunch of other surrounding nations, and now Judah's on the docket to be next. They certainly don't seem like a nation to be messed with. And Habakkuk, in his humility, kind of reminding God, like, yeah, these guys are really bad. Why are you going to use them? Why do they even have favor? And at the start of chapter 2, Habakkuk says he's going to station himself on the rampart. So he's basically stationing himself on the wall of the city, patiently but expectedly waiting for God's response. And God would respond in the next few verses, and what we see is ultimately the answer to the problem that Habakkuk brings up. And this kind of goes back to why I said this book is extremely practical. It just seems to me, again, that there's always going to be a situation. And in the case of this book, it's more of a national scale, as opposed to something like the book of Job, where it's a very personal tragedy. But the answer is the same, and that's found in what I would say is the linchpin verse of the book. It's chapter 2, verse 4. What is the answer to this problem? Many would call it the problem of evil. If God, you know, why insert bad thing, you know? Why do evil nations prosper? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there tragedies? Why are there so many innocent people suffering? All those type of questions. And, you know, the Christian better have an answer to this, because it's something that comes up all the time. And this book is practical because it gives the answer, or an answer, to that question. Obviously, there's more than one way to answer that. There's more than one way to look at it. You know, this is just a personal observation. But if I were an atheist, this would be the question that I would bring up the most, because it appeals to the emotions. Like, why God, why, if you know, why do little children suffer? Or why does God allow Christians in Nigeria to be slaughtered if he's God? Like, why? And, you know, it's a tough question. It's a tough question. And if you don't know the answer to this question, it can kind of catch you on your heels. It doesn't feel good to know evil is prospering. However, there are answers to this question. Some people don't like the answers, or they might not feel satisfied with them, but at that moment. But there are answers, and that again, another personal observation. I feel like there's a lot of people out there that don't want to give God a hearing, and they get very stuck in their ways of this came up, this problem I see, and I don't have an answer for it. You don't have an answer for it, so there must be no answer for it. And obviously, that's false. In my own experience, this is the question that I've probably gotten the most, and in certain situations, I've struggled with it, depending on what the context is, like how the person would bring it to you. You know, if somebody's going through a very, very personal tragedy, sometimes they don't need the biblical answer out of pages of scripture. Sometimes they just need love and caring at that moment, and then once their emotions are ready to handle it, then, you know, you can possibly give them more of an answer. But again, if God, why bad thing? That's why it's so important to study our Bibles, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, because we have so many examples to look at and kind of help us to wade through some of these issues that might come up, or, you know, that people might bring to us. What a mistake it would be to gloss over a book like this. I mean, it's a short book. It's in the middle of the end of the Old Testament. And it's, you know, some of the language is kind of like, what the heck are they even talking about? But once you understand the context and what's going on, like I said, it's extremely practical. Let's keep reading. Let's do a few more verses. Let's go to verse 5. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. This, by the way, this is God answering Habakkuk back here. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Look again at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. So we see here that God gives the prophet a vision, and although the timing may not be what he or others are longing for, it will be carried out at the proper time. It won't fail. It's not delayed, and it will certainly happen as God has said it will happen. But what about this unjust nation? Well, they'll fall, and we'll get further clues into why Babylon, and really any nation who follows after them, will fall. But it gives the answer to the Christian, the righteous will live by faith. What does that mean? It means in the face of everything going on, we know a few things. God is in control. His timing is perfect. Evil does not come from God. God will deal with sin. Living by faith means trusting God even when we don't understand the circumstances. We should quietly, humbly, and patiently wait on Him, knowing that He's directing all things according to His purposes. And we see this inspiring New Testament scripture as well, so it must have been a pretty important concept. We have Romans 1:16-19. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:35-38. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the rest of this chapter goes on to continue the thought from verse 5 about a nation like Babylon. It also gives another facet to the answer of the problem of evil. So what does God say about a nation like Babylon? Well, obviously God doesn't approve of, a nation that conducts themselves that way. And just because God would use them does not mean an endorsement of their practices or anything like that. The nation, just like any other nation, will reap what it sows. And the rest of the chapter describes Babylon and basically warns them and tells those who would listen that they're going to fall because of their corruption. And this reinforces two biblical patterns that we've seen before in Scripture and that we see kind of over and over. The first of which is God, again, uses bad things, uses tragedies or combinations of different things. He uses nations, he uses circumstances. Anything is fair game to God, right? So this should be a source of comfort, though. Each time a tragedy or unfortunate circumstance shows up, although it may be difficult in that moment, remember that God is there in the negative things. There's a lot we can't control, but we know God can control, and we know He does control those things. We know He allows certain things, and we know He's also going to work through them. At the very least, He's orchestrating things to work together for good for those who love Him. And again, that should be so much peace and comfort to all of us. It doesn't always help us in the moment with our emotions, but it should, at least over time. We need to make sure that we're in the right place spiritually, and this gives us the peace and comfort and possibly even solutions to those situations, again, depending on the context. And the second pattern that we notice over and over is that nations that are not following godly standards will fall, and they'll fall when certain sins start to flourish. So I was having a conversation with a neighbor friend of mine, and he had told me that him and his wife had, they recently got more, what's the right word, more involved, more serious about their faith. I don't know, I don't want to put words in his mouth or whatever. But we were just hanging out, we're talking, and, the first time you talk to another Christian, especially a neighbor, I was kind of like, I don't want to say too much. Because if we don't agree on certain things, like if he's a Calvinist, then it's going to be, potentially something. But no, it was a really great conversation. And actually, one of the things that he brought up was he's noticed, as I'm sure many of us have as well, with all the gender bending that's been going on over the course of the last, decade or so throughout America and the world, he said, to me, he said, I notice every time that starts to happen, a nation will fall. And I was actually really pleased to hear him say that because obviously, I think it's true. So let's continue reading, and we'll see some of the actions that lead to the fall of a nation. So we're going to read from 6 to 11, and we'll see the first two woes against Babylon. So Habakkuk 2, verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the people will loot you. Because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So a nation that loves to plunder and a nation that loves violence and unjust gain is on the path to destruction. How can a nation survive if they are surrounded by other nations and yet they're acting in such a way? Look again at verse 6. They've increased what's not theirs. They've made themselves rich with loans. In verse 9, they've had evil gain for their house. It's a good thing America doesn't mess with any of our nation's money supply or basically encourage us to become a debtor nation or anything like that. So I could go on and on about that, but woe to anyone who has to listen to me talk about national finances. In all seriousness, though, you can start to see the cycle of nations falling here. You will become plunder for them, just like you plundered and looted them. So many others, you've looted so many others, and it's going to happen to you. Just like in our personal lives, we can't allow money to become an idol to rule over us, to take the place of God. It's the same way for a nation as well. If the nation derives their security from their military or how wealthy they are as a nation, as opposed to how righteous they are, we know where that's going to lead. And the third and fourth woes here have to do with more violence, bloodshed, unfair treatment of people conquered, possibly through slavery. The fourth, we see corruption in the form of alcohol. It reads to me like the sin of partying will eventually come around. And lastly, the fifth woe has to do with the absolute uselessness of idols. And again, let's just keep in mind, Babylon is a picture here of any future nation that would turn away from God in such a way. Let's finish out this chapter. Let's read 12 to 20 together. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its makers have carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord and his holy temple let all the earth, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. So this kind of gives us the answer to the prophet's conundrum here with the evil nations, doesn't it? Eventually, the cycle will continue, and these nations will fall. Babylon will fall because they are not living and ruling in a godly way. So, again, this is another reminder of God's promises to nations. Live by my teachings, and you will do well. If you don't, you're going to fall. Just like David had instructed Solomon for the nation of Israel, keep yourself from idols. This wasn't just past instruction for Israel or a prophecy about Babylon, but instructions for all nations going forward. I know we all do, you know, often, but let's continue to pray for our leaders locally, nationally, to lead in such a way that honors God. yes, as Christians, we can live in the midst of national failure, but especially during this time of like hopeful revival, it'd be kind of nice to see what God can do with a righteous nation who's turning towards him. Alright, so let's finish up in chapter 3. First two verses, very quick. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shinigoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So now this is like a poetic interlude by Habakkuk to close out the book. So Habakkuk's got his answers, and this is basically a poem. And he asks God to act now in these years. Please be merciful when you do. Verses 3 to 7, we see God's awesome appearing. I think the main point here is to remember that although God may not always overtly appear, obviously he's always there, and his power makes everything quake before it, including the nations of the earth. So verse 3, God comes from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and the plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Going forward, I have verses 8 to 15 reflecting like a past exodus from Egypt. And it's kind of like a future exodus to deliver Judah as God has promised to deliver all his people from all evil nations and rulers. Not only that, he'll also preserve his anointed, Christ, in the line of David. The heads of these corrupt nations will be struck and their power shattered. God is always in control. So let's take a quick look at 8 to 15. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rod of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their place, and they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth, and in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So again, kind of like a Exodus imagery here. And finally, we have the conclusion of the book, and we are going to see what's coming with the invasion of Babylon and the evil that would bring. Again, we have violence, we have famine that is going to come when Babylon does eventually take Judah. But yet in verses 18 and 19, the book ends in hopeful praise at the eventual deliverance of the Lord. So let's finish up 16 to 19. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Again, now Habakkuk saying, these guys are coming and it's going to be awful. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Again, Babylon's going to invade. It's going to be terrible for a long time. It's going to be worse than it already is. However, Habakkuk can close out, and again, hopeful praise at the eventual deliverance of the Lord. Habakkuk asks God why evil people prosper. why do the righteous suffer? And God answers saying, they don't, not in the long run. I'd like to read very quick from a commentary one more blurb about this last section. It says, it's one thing to whistle in the dark and try to bolster out courage, and quite something else to sing about the eternal God who never fails. Remember, this is a poem. This is Habakkuk basically singing here at the end of the book here. Though his lips were trembling and his legs were shaking, as in verse 16, the prophet burst into song and worshiped God. What an example for us to follow. I will rely on the Lord, says Habakkuk 3:19 in the NIV. If my legs were shaking and my heart pounding, I'd find a safe place to sit down and relax. But Habakkuk began to bound up the mountain like a deer. Because of his faith in the Lord, he was able to stand and be as sure-footed as a deer. He was able to run swiftly and go higher than he'd ever gone. This is one reason why the Lord permits us to go through trials. They can draw us nearer to him and lift us above the circumstances so that we walk on the heights with him. So that verse 19 in the NIV, it says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. So that's why there's a little difference there. I actually like the NIV translation there. Habakkuk teaches us to face our doubts and question and our questions honestly. Take them humbly to the Lord and then wait for his word to teach us and then worship him no matter how we feel or what we see. God doesn't always change the circumstances, but he can change us to meet the circumstances. That's what it means to live by faith. Habakkuk was able to eventually understand that God is unlimited in his control of all the world events, and he can even use something like a Babylon to bring forth his will. We cannot see all that God is doing or will do, but we can be assured in his character. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? We are able to quietly live by faith because we can constantly remember this. And this is just one answer to give to those folks who say, if God, then why, whatever. And obviously there are more answers and different ways you can tackle that question, but I think ultimately people don't think that there's even an answer at all. If we as Christians can arm ourselves with scripture and answers like we find in Habakkuk, we're better able to defend our faith and lead others to Christ. If you want a real quick jump to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 33. I'm going to read from the NIV, so it's going to be different than what you will see in yours. But this is Psalm 18, 33. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the high places. And then lastly, on the board, Psalm 34, 17, 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That was from we read that a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday. I wanted to throw that one in here. So I hope this was helpful to everyone, and I hope that as we go about our walks and on our daily lives and we encounter people that have these type of questions, we're just better armed to give answers and help them and ourselves as we struggle with faith and as we might have our own Habakkuk moments where we just cry out to God, like, why is this happening? What's going on? That's all I have for today, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom we have to gather together and be amongst other believers and fellowship with one another. We pray that you use us as your will sees fit and use us to be a light to the world, to give answers to those who are seeking. Continue to pray for Ed and Kathy that you would heal them, Lord. I pray this all in Jesus' name.